It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class. The opportunity is rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are again challenged by the Scriptures, the opportunity to concentrate and focus on an objective, and to utilize the information in our ongoing spiritual growth. Our prayers that the Holy Spirit would make these things real to us, that we might be able to comprehend those things we're about to note and make application, not only in our spiritual growth area, but also in the ability to discern our own lives as well as that of those under our supervision. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. In our review, which we will wind down this evening, we are at paragraph 8 of our outline, which you have a copy of somewhere, assuming you haven't made airplanes out of it. But at paragraph 8, we resume with this particular title, Memory, the Brain's Electrochemical Filing System. And we studied this on March the 3rd, second session, and it was lesson 247. The summary, point one. Memory occurs when learning provides the stimulus that causes permanent changes to occur in neural tissues. Memory occurs when learning provides the stimulus that causes permanent changes to occur in neural tissues. This will come out, by the way, in our review of Romans chapter 6 on Sunday. And we will take up several things in introducing Romans 7, including a reading of the corrected translation of Romans 6, and you will be reminded of several things we studied there. I believe it was back in 1989. At any rate, that particular point will come up then, I believe, in verse 13. Memory occurs when learning provides the stimulus that causes permanent changes to occur in neural tissue. Secondly, this is the transformation process, which is mentioned in Romans 12:2, and results in the renovation of thought. Now, we introduced our study of the theology of neurology by reminding you of several things in Romans 12:2. The corrected translation, stop being molded in association with this age, but rather be transformed by means of the renovation of your thought. And the renovation of thought has to do with laying new memory traces and thus diminishing the power of those which are found in the inventory of wickedness. And so the transformation process results in renovation of thought. Point three. New proteins are produced by the cell nucleus's DNA, which then begins a process of permanently encoding the knowledge into a unique memory trace. And so new proteins are produced by the cell nucleus's DNA. And on our diagram here, this is the cell body of this particular neuron. And right here in the middle is where you find the DNA. And that DNA will produce and then synthesize new proteins, and that of course, will be fired down this axon right here. These are the sequence of events that occur whenever that first neuron fires, and the message is then transported neuron by neuron until a memory trace is established. Four, this memory trace, therefore, is recorded forever into long-term memory. It may be recalled to the conscious mind by means of proper stimulus. The Holy Spirit is in the business of recalling this information if it is doctrinal, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and if you are concentrating on the issue before you. The memory traces are there. If you have been to Bible class and if there has been long-term memory as a result, the Holy Spirit will recall this information to your conscious mind The stimulus happens to be whatever the exigency is you face. It is useless and fruitless even to recall on every exigency that faces you every doctrine you've ever learned or studied. It's only those that are pertinent to the situation that needs to be brought to your attention in the conscious mind, and that is the business of the Holy Spirit. When it comes to everyday run-of-the-mill decisions, your brain is fully capable of that. But when it comes to doctrine, that's the job of the Holy Spirit. The conclusion then from this is that the plasticity of the brain enables it to change its physical properties to accommodate a change in thought. The plasticity of the brain enables it to change its physical properties to accommodate a change in thought. And then to permanently record that change in a unique electrochemical memory trace. Remember that memory occurs when learning provides the stimulus that causes permanent changes to occur in neural tissue. And we learned in our study that those changes predominantly occur at the synapses. Now, this is where you're going to have most of your change occurring, down here at the synapses. And that change occurs in four different ways, which are measurable. And we'll get to those in due time. Paragraph 9. Repetition enlarges a trace into a path of least resistance. Repetition enlarges a trace into a path of least resistance. We studied this on March 3rd, second session, lesson 247, and March 5th, lesson 248. Summary, point 1. Every learning experience plus every review, every repetition, and every application causes the memory trace to enlarge. That's why it's important to repeat and to review. And you've heard a lot of what I'm teaching this evening quite often during our study of neurology. And now you have a pretty wide memory trace of all of this. And then we're going to make application over in Romans 6 and 7. So every learning experience plus every review, every repetition, and every application causes the memory trace to enlarge. 2. This enlargement involves the following changes in the neural structure of the brain. Literal changes occur in neural tissue. First of all, axonal and dendritic branches elongate. So you have all of these branches coming off here. These are the dendrites, and they elongate. And then down here you have the axonal branches. They elongate. Every time you rehearse, review, or go over an old idea, one that you've traced on many different occasions, every time you use it, you have axonal and dendritic branches elongating. Secondly, existing synapses become more excited. Now, the excitatory potential is increased because the trace has become more and more facilitated. That means that when this neuron fires, there's more energy jumping across these synaptic clefts, thus more efficiency within the neural network. So existing synapses become more excited. 3. New synapses are created. And that is fascinating. And I read the research done by a fellow named David Lynch, who first discovered this phenomenon. And he could not believe what he had discovered. It had been theory up to that point. And he had discussed it with an old-time neurologist who said that his idea for the experiment was a fancy idea and certainly ought to prove something, but he really doubted if it would show any kind of synapses being formed. It's called sprouting, officially. Well, he pulled off the experiment, and there the evidence was on the slides. And it revolutionized neurology. It was a big breakthrough, and that didn't occur but about 10 or 12 years ago. This is a brand new science. The books I've been reading are right on the cutting edge, and they've maybe scratched the surface. 10 years from now, I don't promise this. I'm sure you would shudder at the thought. But 10 years from now, we could come back and take a look at neurology and find that even more information had been discovered that again amplifies Bible doctrine. Well, the new synapses are created, and that's a fact. Number four, existing connections are rearranged while new ones come together. In a neural network, some of the dendrites unplug and reassert themselves at more efficient locations. Some of the synapses rearrange their shape. They move and tie on to spines. All of these things go on in this facilitation process, which means every time you review something, then it becomes clearer and clearer. And it also emphasizes the principle that knowledge is built on knowledge. Other portions of your brain storage are brought into view. All of these neural traces interlock and interweave and exchange data and information. And all of this working together is called neural networking. So existing connections are rearranged while new ones come together. And five, the electrochemical signal itself is intensified. Now that is how enlargement involves changes in neural structure. Every time you repeat, every time you review, or every time you apply a principle, this is what happens. The conclusion from all of this, point one. As each repetition in learning occurs, alterations are made in the memory trace, causing it to become more and more efficient. Now, there's a downside to all of this. When your repetition, when your review, and when your application is a wheel track of wickedness, then it takes that much longer to shut it down and open up a wheel track of righteousness. This is the problem of the recovering reversionist. This is the dilemma that Paul brings up in Romans 7. As each repetition in learning occurs, alterations are made in the memory trace, causing it to become more and more efficient. You become more and more corrupt the more you utilize a wicked memory trace. Point two. The more you study the subject, the better you understand it, the easier it is to recall, and the more it becomes a part of your lifestyle. This is what many people call behavior traits in individuals. So the more you study the subject, the better you understand it, the easier it is to recall, and the more it becomes a part of your lifestyle. And so you can begin to predict what a person is going to do under certain circumstances. They will choose the path of least resistance when under pressure. And they will take that facilitated wheel track. If it is one of wickedness, then they will continue to sin in that manner. They will use emotion. They will use arrogance. They will use problem-solving devices from the sinful nature and its trends and its lust patterns to resolve the issues of their day. This is what they normally do. It's what they've always done. They facilitated the wheel track. That is how you can expect them to act. Point three. And so, as an example, on the flip side of that coin, we constructed a memory trace for the doctrine of salvation. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you had to be introduced to the gospel through the Scriptures. Someone had to mention some passage of Scripture to you in order to document who Christ was, what He had done for you, and what you needed to do for eternal salvation. And we chose John 3:16 as the initial input in that process. And so you learned of your salvation and of eternal security by being quoted John 3:16. You understood what it taught. You believed its message. It became a long-term memory trace. Point four. We enlarged that trace by subsequently adding information from Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, Romans 8, verse 1, Galatians 4, verses 7 and 8, and 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. In fact, all of these verses actually formed their own separate memory traces. And with each review of one of them, memory brought up into the conscious mind under recall all of these, some of these, or maybe one of the others. At any rate, a neural network was being formed. And therefore, when you get really good at understanding the principles of salvation and eternal security, whenever those questions come up regarding these two doctrines, then your recall procedure will bring to your remembrance this entire neural network. All of these verses will pop into your remembrance, and you can document your belief system and stand fast on it. So when someone challenges faith alone in Christ alone, you're not staggered by it mentally, for you have all of this information readily available to your recall so that you can analyze it and then be very comforted and continuing in your belief that salvation is based on faith alone and that you do have eternal security and nothing can rob you of that. The neural networking is what makes this possible. Repetition is what makes it real. Point five. We concluded then that the believer at this point was doctrinally invincible on the subject of his salvation and eternal security. Once you get this wheel track facilitated, once it becomes readily available to you under pressure, then you are doctrinally invincible on that particular doctrinal issue. And no one can challenge your belief system with regard to salvation through grace. Now, they may present very logical and rational concepts to you, but you can readily dismantle all of those by utilizing the verses we've studied as well as the doctrines which are attached to them. This is the goal, therefore, of the believer to become this efficient in all areas of doctrine so that they are unchallenged and become invincible in the entire realm of Bible doctrine. And in conclusion to that study, we noted 1 Corinthians 3:3 and Psalm 119, verse 105. Paragraph 10, memories are made of this. We studied it on March 7th, Lesson 249. Summary, point 1. There are several different classifications of memories. We noted them. There is episodic memory that has to do with specific events that occur in your life. You can remember, for example, a vacation trip. Semantic memory. This has to do with the meaning of what is in your memory system. The semantics of it all give it meaning. Declarative memory adds content. Iconic memory is visual and short-term. And procedural memory has to do with motor skills. If you are involved in athletics, you're very familiar with this because muscle memory becomes very important. Some muscles have to be trained to do something very, very precisely. And when you get off the slightest bit, your swing is affected. Whether you're playing tennis, whether you're playing baseball or golf, the swing is critical. And it has to get down to the point to where your muscles automatically remember what to do every time and do it the same way every time. It takes practice. It takes repetition. It takes application. You can't just go out there and do it. You have to go to spring training. And so procedural memory has to do with motor skills. And when you go back up to declarative memory, which has to do with content, well, that means repetition of thoughts and ideas. And in our application, it would be Bible doctrine. You have to come to the gymnasium. You have to come in here and get under the gymnasiarch, and you have to do the repetition. Point two. These classifications of knowledge are retained in the brain briefly in short-term memory or permanently in long-term memory. You can go out on a tee, a practice tee, and the teacher, the pro at the country club, can teach you how to swing the club. And you'll get it right a few times as you stand there and practice it. Then you go home, go to bed, sleep, get up the next day, go to work, and then return to the practice tee the next afternoon, and all that you had the day before was in short-term memory, and it's not there anymore. And so the pro has to go through it all over again. It's not in long-term memory as far as muscle memory is concerned. And so you need to get it there. So there's two kinds of memory, short and long-term. Three, no matter which classification of learning is involved, if long-term memory results, then a permanent change occurs in the neurons of the brain. A permanent change occurs in the neurons of the brain, and most emphatically at the synapses. Now, if you've ever learned how to play a sport, you never forget how to play it. Now, the muscles may not respond possibly to the neural commands after you lay off for a while. I remember Gary Watson came up with the idea of playing softball in some league around here about 4 or 5 years ago, and we all broke out the gloves and dusted them off, and we headed out. And you could get out there on that diamond for the first time after God knows how long. The brain was giving the body all the proper commands. It just they wasn't happening quick enough. It just wouldn't happen quick enough. But you knew what you were doing, and you knew what to do, and you knew how to do it. You just couldn't get your body to cooperate. It was not working. But if you stayed there with it, and after maybe 15, 20 weeks of rehearsing and practice for old people, you could have gotten a lot of that back. But as you get older, it goes away, and that's why guys retire. But it's always in the brain. You can always think through what you need to do. So no matter which classification of learning is involved, if long-term memory results, then a permanent change occurs in the neurons of the brain and most emphatically at their synapses. And when it comes to Bible doctrine and long-term memory, of declarative memory, long-term category, it's always there and may be recalled. And if it's doctrine, you can get it up through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Now, when you lay off doctrine for a long, long time, the scar tissue and those memory traces shrink and they become less and less facilitated. So to get them up may be quite a chore, and to utilize them consistently is going to be quite a tall order. But you have to stay with the program, and that is the process called reversion recovery. But the memories are there, but you have to refacilitate them, make them paths of least resistance once more. Point four. Therefore, when you learn, four measurable changes occur in the neurons and their synapses, creating a memory trace. When you learn, four measurable changes occur. And we noted these in our study. The first was morphological, which is structural. The structure changes, primarily down at the synapses. There's a structural change in that particular neuron and its synapses. Morphological, it's called. Secondly, there's dynamic change. Whenever you learn, there is a demand for an increased blood flow and oxygen uptake into the brain. And on this particular diagram I just showed you, it's this one right here, you can actually see, they've got it here for you, this is a blood vein here that they've drawn in here, this artist has. This is the blood supply. And whenever you're learning something, then the synapses and the neurons require more energy, more glucose. And that comes from the heart. So there's an increased heart rate, which may be measured. And there's increased oxygen supply. You begin to breathe more deeply or more rapidly or both. And that can be measured. When you're thinking, there's a slight increase, and this can be measured. And that's called dynamic. Three is biochemical. This is the synthesis of new proteins in the nucleus of the neuron. And that may be measured. The synthesis of new proteins, that's biochemical change. And then fourthly, there's physiological change. The electrical properties of the neuron change as well. The conclusion, point one. Learning causes the brain to expand its capacity for thought by initiating permanent change in the tissue of the brain. Learning causes the brain to expand its capacity for thought by initiating permanent change in the tissue of the brain, primarily the synapses of the neurons. The capacity for thought, remember, includes the concept that the dendritic and axonal branches elongate, that synapses are created that they become more efficient and that there is an increased power supply. This is called facilitation, and we'll note it in paragraph 12. And so all of this change results in the creation of memory. Paragraph 11. It was entitled The Association Cortex, the Staging Area for Academic Understanding. The Association Cortex, Staging Area for Academic Understanding. We studied this on March 7th, Lesson 249, March 10th, First and Second Sessions, Lessons 250 and 51, and on March 12th, Lesson 252. Summary, point one. The cerebral cortex is the outer covering and is unique to man. The brain has an outer covering called the cerebral cortex, and it is unique to man, and these are two views of it. Two, human consciousness, reasoning capacity, language abilities, and decision-making occur in this cortex. And only we can do these things. To reason, to utilize language, to make logical decisions. All of this occurs in the cerebral cortex. The animals and the reptiles can't do this. Point three. In order for decision-making to occur, all pertinent data must be analyzed and brought to the individual's academic understanding. Whenever you face an issue, a difficulty, a problem, you have to make a choice. Then you have to think through what the options are. First of all, you have to understand the problem. And it is before you now, and you understand the issue. Now you must resolve the issue. And so you may bring to your mind all of the decisions that you could make, the problem-solving techniques that you could utilize, and then you may select one or more, whatever seems to apply to your situation. When it comes to doctrine, you're remembering biblical problem-solving devices, and you select one or more that might apply to your circumstance and make the application and then leave the details to God. When you have a problem with people, for example, what is your application? It could happen at the job. It could happen in the home. It could happen in the classroom. It could happen in social life. There are people everywhere you go, and they cause a problem. So what do? Put up your dukes and let's go outside. Let's have at it. Or do you utilize a biblical problem-solving device? Do you say, well, let's see. This is a person here, so I have people testing. So I must utilize, oh yes, unconditional love toward all mankind. So I cannot get emotionally involved with this individual. So that is an application the Holy Spirit brings out of long-term memory. You consider it and say, okay, I can't get emotionally entangled here. I have to utilize this problem-solving device. So unconditional love is the one that you start off with. Then you go from there. And you utilize doctrine to see what is the problem here. Is there a doctrinal solution to this that I might suggest? Is there an establishment solution to this problem that I might suggest? Am I in a position of authority over this person? Or am I instead subservient to that person? If I am underneath that person's authority, then I must submit. And you say, well, what if it's an unfair situation? If it's an unfair situation, well, then you have to submit. You're under their authority. Have you not learned this? So you submit and you do what you're told. Unless, of course, it's against the law. If they're mandating you rob banks, then you have to sort of mull that one over. So you have all of these things rushing into the conscious mind. And doctrinal issues, if you're a believer filled with the Holy Spirit, can be resolved when He brings to your remembrance biblical problem-solving devices. And so all of this occurs when you have a clear understanding of the issues in what we call academic understanding. Point four, making up the greatest percentage of the cerebral cortex is the association cortex. And we noted that the other evening. And that is where decision making comes to a head. That's where academic understanding occurs in the human brain. And that is where the soul then enters the picture, by the volition having to choose what to do about it. And the reason, of course, that the neurologist will not accept the idea that volition exists is that it's in the soul. And this Dr. Restick said, I wish I could point somewhere to the brain and say this is where decision making is made. He can't do it. But he wishes there was a place. Well, decision making, the accumulation of information is all over the brain. The association cortex runs all over. It draws data from God knows how many places. And so what then must happen? Something spiritual must happen, and the neurologists reject this. The soul comes into view, and it's the volition. But I just simply believe that there ought not to be a law against science recognizing reality. And the scientists in the 19th century were fully capable of understanding spiritual aspects of what they were doing and making proper application and then moving on and not worrying and fretting about it that they were offending Darwin and the pantheon of evolution. Now, in order for decision-making to occur, all pertinent data then must be analyzed and brought to the individual's academic understanding, making up the greatest percentage of the cerebral cortex is the association cortex. 5, this area comprises the central processing center for thought, decision, and action. That's where everything is processed. There's a CPU in every computer, and this is it for the brain. And if there's going to be a decision made, if there's a thought that's going to occur, if an action is going to follow, then the association cortex is where all the data comes together for final analysis. And then what happens? Well, that's up to your volition. That's where the soul enters the picture. 6. Human volition considers the information gathered in the association cortex, considers it, mulls it over, analyzes it, whatever is necessary, and then is challenged to act or not act. What are you going to do? To not act is to decide. You can accept or reject the solutions which are presented to the conscious mind. You can believe or disbelieve the information that is presented for your academic understanding. If you're in a growth process, a teaching situation, there all the data is. You've got an academic understanding in the association cortex, what we call left lobe nous, what gnosis, all of this is the same. Now, volition decides, do I believe this? Am I going to utilize this in my future decision-making and problem-solving? Can I put this into my norms and standards? Yeah, I think I can. I think this principle is obviously truth. And I'm going to found my decision-making and problem-solving on truth. And I've been presented with this. I agree with it. I believe it. Boom. Holy Spirit puts it in long-term memory. It may be recalled at a later time. Now, it is recalled under certain stimuli. And there you have whether you're going to accept or reject it as a problem-solving device. And whether or not you're going to act on the situation or not. 7. The decision to accept and believe the information initiates the electrochemical process, which results in the establishment of a long-term memory trace. The decision to accept and believe the information initiates the electrochemical process, which results in the establishment of a long-term memory trace. And I might add, if the memory trace is already there and has simply been recalled for consideration for application, and you do make the application, then you have facilitated that memory trace and it is becoming closer and closer to being a path of least resistance if it is not already. So the conclusion, point one. The association cortex is what we have identified as the nous. And here's the very well-known diagram for the grace apparatus for perception. This is the place where the Holy Spirit makes divine thought understandable to the finite human mind. You cannot understand God's thinking unless the Holy Spirit makes it real and understandable to you. His filling and teaching ministries perform this task and brings it to your academic understanding in your association cortex. Therefore, you must have IQ of at least room temperature in order to qualify for this program. The people who are mentally deformed, mentally shortchanged, who cannot bring academic understanding to its fruition in the association cortex, these people are not considered in all of these things we're discussing. These people are not asked to do anything but go to heaven. God is just. And if a person can't bring anything to their association cortex and understand these things, they're not held responsible for it. We're not speaking of people who are deficient. We're speaking of those who can get to academic understanding because they have the IQ for it. Secondly, since the believer is incapable of understanding divine thought, I don't care what your IQ is, you can't get that on your own. You can be a genius. You can work out here at Monsanto, or you can work at McDonnell Douglas or one of these other brain tanks they've got around here, and you can have like 139 IQ. And you can't come to Bible class in the last 5 minutes. You won't have a clue as to what's going on. Now, you understand what I'm saying. If you're English, you would. That's the only language I speak. And if you speak English, you can understand what I'm saying. You can process it through Wernicke's and Broca's, and you can get some little syntax put in, and you know what I'm saying. But it makes no sense. And you may get a little a bromide or two to take along with you. But application to a spiritual life is something that cannot happen. That can only occur when the Holy Spirit is the teacher and brings that divine thought to your spiritual understanding. And now that you understand it, point three. At the point of academic understanding, the believer is left free to accept or reject, believe or disbelieve the revelation. The Holy Spirit reveals it to you. What do you think? You could not have acquired a spiritual understanding of the data without His teaching ministry. And now that you have it, you see, there's more than just understanding the information. Do you understand it in a spiritual way? Do you understand that what is being taught here has a spiritual application? And you say, well, no, I don't buy that. And you reject it and move on. Maybe you'll get it next time. However, point four, even if the believer accepts and believes, his finite mind is incapable of processing divine thought into a memory trace. Doesn't have that power. Volition can hear divine thought taught. It can come to some kind of understanding and association cortex. But if the Holy Spirit didn't put it there, if it's all from human energy, then volition is really confused and doesn't know what to think about it. For example, when you have a conflict with another individual, and they've got their dukes up, and you use a problem-solving device called unconditional love, that's not the kind of thing that crosses the mind of the unbeliever. That's not the kind of thing that crosses the mind of the reversionist. This is the thing that comes to the conscious mind of the advancing believer filled with the Holy Spirit who has that memory trace available. And he will consider it. Now, he may reject it, but at least he can consider it. And if he makes the application, then that's divine good. So these are not the kinds of thoughts that pop into the conscious mind of an unbeliever or a reversionist. So even if he accepts and believes, his finite mind is incapable of processing divine thought into a memory trace. Five, transfer of doctrinal thought from the association cortex into a permanent memory trace must be the work of the Holy Spirit. We've learned how that's done. New proteins are synthesized in the cell's nucleus, and they're fired electronically down to the synapses. Then they're converted into chemical signals, and they jump, they eructate across the synaptic cleft to the other neurons in the neural net, and it all becomes a memory trace, and that's how it all works. That is the process. That is what the Holy Spirit must do when it comes to doctrine. Now, He fills you. He gives you the power to understand it. Your volition, therefore, with that clear and lucid understanding of the issue, may say, yes, I believe it. Then the power of the Holy Spirit lays the memory trace. You can't do it. It must be spiritually discerned. So, 6. It is the Holy Spirit who must initiate the synthesis of the new proteins. It is the Holy Spirit who must ignite the action potential of the first neuron. It is the Holy Spirit who must coordinate the interconnections of the neural network, which establishes the memory trace. These are spiritual things, what one of the neuroscientists calls spooky stuff. Spooky stuff. This is spooky stuff to this woman. And by spooky, she meant spiritual. Yep, that's it. She got it. This is spooky stuff. This is spiritual. This is how a human mind, finite human mind, can understand divine thought, a divine teacher, and a divine layer of memory traces. That's how that the human being can understand the thinking of God. There's no other way. It has to be of God. So the Holy Spirit must initiate the synthesis of new proteins. He must ignite the action potential of the first neuron. He must coordinate the interconnections of the neural network, which establishes the memory trace. 7. In short, it is the Holy Spirit who must convert gnosis into epinosis and then store it in the 7 compartments of the stream of consciousness. It goes into memory center. That's your memory trace. It goes into vocabulary storage. If there's new vocabulary words involved, boom. He goes down to Wernicke's area, lays that down. If there needs to be norms and standards established in this particular context, then norms and standards become a part of your thought process. That is a value that you hold on to, a standard, an absolute principle which you will subscribe to invariably and you will dig your heels in to defend. Holy Spirit distributes it throughout the system. 8. The biblical documentation for this was noted in a brief review of the corrected translation of 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 14, which was developed in detail in lessons 18 through 22 of the Christian Way of Life series. And finally, paragraph 12. Facilitation, changing the path of least resistance. Facilitation, which means, facilitation doesn't mean this. Facilitation has to do with creating a path of least resistance. But in our paragraph, we're going to note how one is changed from a wheel track of wickedness to one of righteousness. It was studied on March 12th, lesson 252, March 14th, lesson 253, and on March 17th, first and second sessions, lessons 254 and 55. Summary, point 1. Facilitation means to make a task easier to perform. You want to love your neighbor unconditionally? That's not very easy to perform in the beginning, the first time you try, especially if he's a lowlife. It is not easy for me to drive down the freeway, for example, and maintain unconditional love all the way from St. Charles to Chesterfield. It's a challenge for me every night. Facilitation. You see, I've only been at this 2 years. Not quite 2. So I'm thinking 5. I'm thinking 5 years for me to facilitate a memory trace all the way down 94, all the way down 64, all the way through this neighborhood with the little curvy streets and the people who drive speed limit. It's going to take 5 years. But that facilitation, I have to do it 3 times a week, you see. And I will get it eventually. Point 2. In neurology, facilitation refers to the principle that a behavior pattern becomes more and more habitual with every repetition of the act. In neurology, Facilitation refers to the principle. And this is so important in our study. Facilitation refers to the principle that a behavior pattern becomes more and more habitual with every repetition of the act. And if it's a wheel track of wickedness and you start it as a child, you're a pro at it by adulthood. And we have an entire generation of young people who have facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness, and they're good at it. Now, what is it going to take to change that path of least resistance from wickedness to righteousness? That's a tall order. And you see, that's why national discipline can be analyzed with Bible doctrine. See, with doctrine, you know these things are not flights of fancy. You know these reactions, the playing out of these events is not just some stage they're going through, but it is a definite lifestyle which chooses path of least resistance every time, since there is nothing to counteract it. That is why evangelism must be the beginning of the solution to any national problem. You have to get people's slates wiped clean with regard to sin and the plan of God. Then you have to begin to insert into the memory traces wheel tracks of righteousness, little slivers of memory traces with very little information, little if any facilitation. When they go back out and they go through the same process and procedure every day they've gone through all of their lives, and the same circumstances present themselves, they're going to choose the path of least resistance. Convincing them to do otherwise is a very, very difficult thing to do, and national upheaval, national discipline, and a great deal of misery and pain must ensue upon the nation that has degraded itself to the level ours has, especially over the last 30 years. And contributing to that fall have been adults, and primarily adult white people, have facilitated this madness with their idiotic laws they pass in Congress and in state houses. We are facilitating wheel tracks of wickedness by law. And we deserve all of the pain and suffering that is coming to us as individuals and as a nation. You can't do these things and expect good things to come from it. It won't happen because it can't happen. And so in neurology, facilitation refers to the principle that a behavior pattern becomes more and more habitual with every repetition of the act. 3. We noted the technical process by which a positive charge fired from the cell nucleus causes that of a neighboring neuron to fire. Studied that, and I put the little visual up on the board for you earlier. We'll do it again. There's going to be a neuron off the picture here that fires and hits a dendrite right along in here and comes into this neuron. Here it comes right here. Fires over here, and here comes the signal down this axon branch. And there's a synapse apparently right in here on a dendrite, and then it's going to come into this neuron here. And it hits action potential, obviously, because over here it fires. Boom. And then down that axon goes the signal. So we're developing a process there that has at least two neurons involved. So we noted the technical process by which a positive charge fired from the cell nucleus causes that of a neighboring neuron to fire. 4. This process is repeated over and over until the memory trace is created. It may involve 1,000 neurons, 10,000 synapses, and 100,000 synaptic dial settings, which vary every time it's repeated, by the way. It becomes more and more efficient. Other synapses are added. Dial settings are adjusted. 5. We then noted how the repetition of this sequence causes the memory trace to become habitual, and thus facilitated into a path of least resistance. You do something over and over and over and over. You practice it. You do it. You facilitate it. It becomes easier. It happens in golf, happens in baseball, happens in tennis, basketball, mowing the lawn. Whatever you do, it gets easier and easier for you. And when it comes to principles of application, the very same principle applies. The more you use a biblical problem-solving device, the easier it becomes to use it the next time. Why? You facilitated it. And now it's a path of least resistance. That's what you automatically go to next time that circumstance presents itself. There it is again. Boom. You automatically go to the path of least resistance, which is a wheel track of righteousness. A problem-solving device which you've learned and have become confident in using. So we noted how the repetition of a sequence causes the memory trace to become habitual and thus facilitated into a path of least resistance. Likewise, point six, an action is halted or even prevented from starting by the firing of a negative charge which fails to influence the neighboring neuron, resulting in no action occurring. So in this particular case, this neuron fires over here. The action potential comes to this synaptic cleft here. And it's not enough to reach action potential for this neuron, and so it doesn't fire. Why is that? Because a negative charge was sent. What caused the negative charge to be sent instead of a positive charge? It was the volition in the soul of the individual who said, I'm not going to use that memory trace today, this time. And so nothing happens. A neuron does one of two things. It fires or it doesn't fire. And if it doesn't fire, that means it's firing somewhere else. If it's a wheel track of righteousness that's not firing, let's hope it's not another wheel track of wickedness that's not firing. There's another wheel track of righteousness, maybe. Whatever the case, it either is idling or it's doing something. And so your volition determines which way it goes. Seven. Positive volition initiates a positive charge, which is called an action potential, and synaptic excitation. So this is our action potential coming down this branch here from an axon. And the axon terminal here called a synapse. And a synaptic cleft is in this little blur here. Now, does it get across or not? Is it strong enough or is it too weak? Positive volition simply initiates the positive charge. That is called action potential and synaptic excitation. But whether the synapse on the postsynaptic side gets excited enough to influence its neuron to fire is debatable. Point eight. However, when this results in the message crossing the synaptic cleft, then what is set up is an excitatory potential. An excitatory potential. That means that on this side of the cleft, that this neuron now becomes excited. But whether it's going to fire or not remains to be seen. But we have excitatory potential. Nine. If the signal is strong enough, the potential becomes a reality, and boom, the neighboring neuron fires. So you have another action potential, and it's fired down its axon. So if the signal is strong enough, the potential becomes a reality, and the neighboring neuron fires. 10. Negative volition, on the other hand, initiates a negative charge and results in synaptic inhibition. And that means at this point here, when that first neuron fires, it doesn't have enough strength to get it across. In fact, the receptors on the postsynaptic side receive the negative chloride ions and stop it cold turkey right there. And thus the whole chain is shut down. 11. This causes the individual to either stop an action or it prevents it from ever starting. Conclusion, point one. A facilitated memory trace presents the volition with a path of least resistance. And that's what you're after when it comes to learning Bible doctrine. And you can learn doctrine and learn doctrine and learn doctrine. And you can memorize doctrine and you can repeat it back.
You get all the vocabulary down in your Wernicke's area. And you can have all of this stuff from stem to stern. But if it's not a path of least resistance, under pressure you will go with the wheel track of wickedness every time. Now, there is an exception, and the very important exception is this. And we're going to see it in Romans 7. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, when you're positive to the plan of God, and it is your desire to execute the Christian way of life, the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance those wheel tracks of righteousness, and your volition will be challenged, and you will have the power to choose them and to use them, even though they're not the paths of least resistance. And that's the power you have in the first two power options. You have the power to learn doctrine under the second power option. You have the power of the Holy Spirit that can recall this information under pressure, and your volition is challenged to use the wheel track of righteousness, whether it is a path of least resistance or not. And with the power of the Holy Spirit, you can choose it and you can use it. And that's how you execute the Christian way of life. And I challenge you to do that without the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. It is not possible. It can't happen. So a facilitated memory trace presents the volition with a path of least resistance. Two, if that path is a wheel track of wickedness, the likelihood of the believer doing the wrong thing is very high. If the path of least resistance is a wheel track of wickedness, the likelihood of the believer doing the wrong thing is very high. Three, if the path of least resistance is a wheel track of righteousness, the likelihood of the believer doing the right thing is very high. So it's a third class condition. Maybe you will, maybe you won't do the wrong thing. Maybe you will, maybe you won't do the right thing. How's the volition going to go that day, that time, under that circumstance, under that set of pressures? It's a daily warfare, guys. How will you do? Your wheel tracks of wickedness are there. They're paths of least resistance, but you have available to you wheel tracks of righteousness you've learned in Bible class, and the Holy Spirit will bring them up to your consideration. How will you do today? You have paths of least resistance that are wheel tracks of righteousness, but you have also active a functional sin nature that brings to your remembrance these lust patterns that are the wheel tracks of wickedness. And so there's the dilemma. You have these issues before you, these opportunities and these challenges. How will it go today? It varies every day, doesn't it? Every day we have to fight this war over and over and over. The sin nature never takes a vacation. And so every day we're challenged to use the doctrine that we learn, but we can't really do it efficiently without the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And so point four, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, inside the divine power system, the believer is enabled to recall the right wheel track and is delegated the power to choose it. Under the filling of the Holy Spirit, inside the divine power system, the believer is enabled to recall the right wheel track and is delegated the power to choose it. On Sunday morning, we will have a very brief paragraph 14. It is an addendum, and I will note a couple of things that turned up in my studies after everything had gone into the computer. We'll note turning up the volume in subparagraph A and volition, firing pin for that first neuron in subparagraph B. And then we'll move into an introduction of Romans 7 by studying a review of Romans 6. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things this evening and are thankful for the power of the Holy Spirit, which can make all of this perspicuous for us, that we might be able to utilize it in our application of Paul's writings in the book of Romans. It is our prayer that we might be motivated and encouraged through that study. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.